Revelation chapter 14 this evening, Revelation chapter number 14. You men are welcome to go on down if you want to, so you can see that. You're welcome to do that by all means. Revelation chapter number 14. We're going to look tonight on the Battle of Armageddon, And I figured since we are verses 14 through 20, we're in chapter 14, then before we get into chapters 15 and 16 and get into the vials or the bowls, I thought it would be good to go ahead and tie in the Battle of Armageddon, understanding that, and what's going to happen is Brother Brett is going to kind of read me as I'm turning my pages. We don't have quite the ability from up here for me to switch it myself. We at some point we'll get that. We're still... There we go. The Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 14. You can ooh and ah anytime you want to, with this. Thank you. I've worked hard on this self-taught PowerPoint. Revelation chapter 14. Everything, what we have to understand is that the devil has a game plan and he knows prophecy. He understands it. And everything going on in the world today at this point is gearing towards the Battle of Armageddon. Everything is. Everything is setting up for that. The devil wants as many nations and as many individuals to be represented at that time as possible. So please understand that the whole world system and everything going on around us is for this great battle. The devil is ready, he has one shot at a showdown. Now what's sad is he already knows he's going to lose, but that is this where the devil is at. But everything working together, there's no coincidence that we have a growing movement in our world for world peace, causes that are environmental in nature, the tolerance that is now global, to be tolerant of all faiths and all beliefs and all creeds, regardless of their morality, regardless of their humanity, and things we can go on and on and on, that we have now with the technology. We kind of teased about that, but the world's unified more now than ever before. You can do Google Translate even, and I don't know if you can communicate that way. I'm thinking you probably could. But the ability to, through the internet and through, the satellites and what we have in today's, the world is smaller now, though there are a lot more people, and there's been an explosion of population in the last 50, 60 years, especially in comparison to, the time before that because of the medical technologies and advancements. People live longer, they live to be older, maybe families aren't having as many children as they used to have, but people in general are living longer, where you have first, second, third, and sometimes even fourth generations all alive at the same time. So you understand all this is working together, and the ability to be, even though we're on different time zones, all across the world, we could still communicate with people that are across. I think that there are people that teach language, if I'm not mistaken. There might be people that are in our church or we've known that get up real early in the morning and actually teach people in China English. And I'm just saying it's amazing today what goes on in our society. So everything that's going on in this world today is to unite the world to be ready to receive a one world leader, and understand everything is going towards the Battle of Armageddon. This is going to be the last war. This will be, you know, World War I was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. Of course it wasn't. This will be the war that will essentially end all wars. In Revelation chapter 14, the Bible says in verse number 14, "And I looked and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man," this of course being Jesus Christ, is who this is, "having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And another angel, we'll stop there, verse number 16. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16. This again is dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. And verse number 12 of chapter 16. "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," which is, we've already studied, is Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," which is the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet." That's exactly what that is, a false prophet. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, notice the global nature of this deception, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Chapter number 19, if you will, flip with me there, of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 19, verses 11 through 21. This is a real battle. This is going to be a real battle. This is where everything is headed towards this. You know, you could almost, people that are historian buffs, you know, they sometimes look back, that everything was leading towards the Battle of the Bulge, you know, or leading in World War II, or leading towards D-Day on the shores of Normandy, depending on which way, which one was the more determining factor for those that, but everything seemed to lead there. You know, if you know anything about the Battle of the Bulge, that was Hitler's last effort to try to have a sneak attack on the Allied forces, and he almost accomplished it. I mean, he almost pulled it off where, some of our military intelligence from our side and the Allied side were underestimating that Hitler was not resigning. Things were quiet in Berlin and some other places where they felt he was going to be attacking, but instead he was gathering his forces through some deep woods and so forth and I can't remember the name of the town exactly where the Battle of the Bulge took place, but they basically snuck attacked, and if they could have crossed over the river that was there and we were able to be successful, believe it or not, World War II could have been a different story just with that one battle. We were caught off guard. Everything, Hitler consolidated almost all of his energy and troops for the Battle of the Bulge. If it were not for General Patton rescuing his platoon coming to the rescue, we'd have been in trouble. See, Satan right now is mobilizing. We got to remember that. He's mobilizing. The worst thing that can happen is when your enemy's mobilizing and you don't really think he's doing anything. We don't really feel the devil's up to anything. We don't feel like he's masterminding any scheme. He is. Satan is mobilizing. And he wants to get everybody he can to be a part of his fort. He recruits. And that's why he tries to damage homes and damage churches and damage Christian testimonies and help the gospel to become ineffective. He's mobilizing. All of this is his dots connect. You have to remember that the devil, if Hitler, who was a madman, was a strategic genius, and he really was in many ways, and there are others like him in history that were absolute barbarians as far as their humanity is concerned, but they were mastermind strategists. Napoleon Bonaparte was an unbelievable mastermind when it came to warfare. But he was not a saved man. He was not a man of moral uprightness by any means. So if these men of history who were brilliant in so many ways, and they had takeover goals, they are just shadows of what the Antichrist, or what the Satan himself is like and what the Antichrist will be like. So please know, in our day and time, there's mobilization. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open. This is now the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. This is where you and I enter once again the picture. We're following the Lord Jesus on our white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake like a fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Let's turn the page now. The Battle of Armageddon is an expression often used to describe the decisive battle between the Antichrist and his God-hating forces of the earth against Christ. So that's where, essentially, when we're talking about Armageddon, that's what we're dealing with. Next, we are familiar with the term global war. We hear that all the time in our day, right? Global war on terrorism, this global war. By which we mean a war which involves the entire globe. Now, in the past global or world wars, there were actually nations that remained neutral. This is important to know. These wars may have had great worldwide effects, but they were not in actuality global. Not every nation was involved in these wars. Now, in this last great conflict, however, not one nation will remain neutral. This is important to understand. Every single nation that's still a nation, that still exists, not one nation will remain neutral, as we read how these spirits go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This will indeed be a global war in its fullest sense of the term. Evangelist Dr. John R. Rice, founding editor of The Sword of the Lord, had this to say about Armageddon. Armageddon, Mount of Slaughter, will be in the valley of Megiddo, where a tell or mound of an ancient fortress and town are now excavated. Up there you can see somewhat, I think, the valley of Megiddo, and quite a scene. It's a lovely valley, and he said the normal route of any invading army to Israel from the north and from the east. You get a little bit of a view of that. Continuing with that same view, but quoting Dr. Oliver B. Green, a famous radio evangelist many years ago from South Carolina, he said, Armageddon, which takes place in the plain of Jezreel, the great valley that runs through the middle of the Holy Land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. It is approximately 200 miles long and 10 miles wide. So if you were to try to visualize the valley of Megiddo, it's long and narrow. 10 miles sounds very wide, but not when you have hundreds of millions of troops and horses. That's not very big. It's going to be very consolidated, very compact. To have as many troops from all over the world, whatever population is left and remaining that are following the Antichrist, following the beast, the false prophet, following the devil himself, are going to gather to that valley, which is approximately 200 miles long and 10 miles wide. Let me give you a quote from history. Napoleon Bonaparte is said to have stated with deep emotion after his first sight of this great valley, quote, "This is the ideal battleground for all the armies of the world." Little did he realize that this prophecy had preceded him, that it will be the world's great battleground. Again, quoting Dr. Oliver B. Green, I don't know how that airplane got in there. "The sixth vial brings all the kings of the earth with their armies to the valley of slaughter. All is now ready for the last vial to be poured out. What a sight! There are millions of soldiers with their kings." Now, if you've ever been to Gettysburg, you've been up there before, and if you ever get a chance to talk to people that, some of these bed and breakfasts up around there, there are people that actually are native to Gettysburg that own homes that go back generations to the actual Battle of Gettysburg. And when you go to the museum and even to the battlefield itself, you really can't get a full picture of how many people were there, how many soldiers were there, how congested it was, how big of a slaughter it was. You have to really get another perspective from people that have true stories where their homes were used for hospitals or their homes were used for other purposes, where they actually had the federal government actually took over many homes at that time, and you had no choice. You had to leave. You could stay there and help out. You could stay there and work, or you had to leave. And when the battle was over, there were so many bodies fallen from both the Union and both the Confederates, that the civilians were left with the responsibility to bury them, because the Union troops had to continue on with the battle. And what they did with, of course, the Confederate bodies, they simply had mass graves on the most part, and just got rid of them that way. But they were burying them in their gardens. People were down in their wells. They were in their front yards. People just buried them. A lot of times the bodies were so bad they had to bury them on the spot. All the water went dry. There were so many people and horses in Gettysburg at one time that all of the wells for a stretch went completely dry. There were thousands and thousands and thousands. If you've ever been to Gettysburg, it was more than just that battlefield proper. It took place throughout that whole area. Thousands of people. Can you imagine now, 10 miles by 200 miles, hundreds of millions gathered for battle. Dr. Oliver B. Green, to continue quoting him, said, "They are determined to wipe the names of God and Jesus from the earth and from the memory of man." This is not the first time. Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, what was his goal? He was building a tower up to heaven. He had been able to, after the flood, there were still people alive. You know, you have to remember that Noah and his family, they lived a long time even after the flood. And so these folks that lived in Nimrod's day, they understood there was a flood. They understood that God had destroyed the earth. But yet Nimrod was able to convince enough people to help build a tower up to the heavens. And God had, of course, come down and confound the languages. This is not the first time that people were willing to be deceived to go do battle and try to do something against God. And what's amazing is that people are actually going to gather together for the purpose of trying to wipe out God from this universe. He goes on to say, but alas, what a deluge of blood they are to enter. 200 miles of blood, 6 feet deep, and 10 miles wide. Psalm chapter number 2, a prophetic psalm dealing with this very battle. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. This is a prophetic, really, to this great day of this battle and against his anointed. That, of course, is our Savior Jesus Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in wrath, in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." Goes on to say, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Didn't we read that here a little while ago in Revelation? "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." As we continue now, Joel chapter number 3, dealing with this same battle. "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." We continue in Joel chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. We read this, I believe, shortly. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about." This is what you wanted? This is what you've always wanted, to get rid of me? This is what you've always wanted, to get rid of the rightful ruler of the universe? This is what you've been wanting to do now for all these thousands of years. Here's your opportunity. One showdown, once and for all, winner take all. You want to get rid of me? Here's your chance. So come gather about. "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." Continuing in Joel chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. "Put ye in the sickle." Didn't we read that in Revelation 14 as we began tonight's lesson? "For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Of course, Matthew 24, we learn about the celestial different signs and wonders and disturbances that precede the return of Christ to this battle. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I want to first of all look at, number one, the location of the battle. Where is this battle located? There seems to be at least four important names involved in Armageddon. In the Bible, we have at least four important names involved in Armageddon. We have letter A, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the spelling is up there on the screen. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel chapter 3, verse 2 and 12. Also, it is the Valley of Jezreel. So when you read in the Bible and you read about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that is talking about this place where Armageddon will take place. The Valley of Jezreel is the same location. We find this in Hosea chapter 1 verses 5 to 11. The Valley of Megiddo. Of course, in Revelation it actually is called Armageddon, but in Zechariah 12 verse 11, it's called the Valley of Megiddo. And then also in Isaiah, it's called the City of Bozrah. The city of Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H. So there seems to be at least four important names involved in Armageddon. Now each of these names have some significance. I don't have time to go into that. Just so you understand, when you're reading in the Bible and you see these names in these locations, they are in fact talking about one and the same place. The next is an actual, give you a little bit of a visual. The Battle of Armageddon, if you notice up to the upper left, that would be a pretty accurate idea of the size of that battle. That is the width to the length. That's pretty close in proportion and pretty close to the location where it's going to be fought. And the Battle of Armageddon, it's not that perfect of a rectangle. There are some curvatures and some things like that involved in it. But you can see to the right then, you kind of picture that that everything you see ahead is that Valley of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley. You see the bottom one. There's some curvature involved in it. But if you were to take out this right here, I don't have my pointer. If you were to take this out right here, you can kind of see that it is almost rectangular in shape, so it's not perfectly rectangular, but it certainly is elongated. It's going to be narrow, and there's going to be no way out once you're in there. And it looks kind of big and open now, but you start putting a lot of horses in there, a lot of soldiers in there, and it's going to get tight very, very fast. Let's look at the next one. A Bible teacher of many years ago, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who's written extensively on prophecy, a real solid Bible teacher of many years ago, said this, quote, Palestine is to be given a bloodbath of unprecedented proportions, which will flow from Armageddon at the north down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, will cover the land of Edom, and will wash over all Judea and the city of Jerusalem. John looks at this scene of carnage, and he describes it as blood flowing to the depths of the horse's bridle. And let's look at point number two. Let's continue to move along here. The reasons for the battle. You probably heard a lot about the Battle of Armageddon, but not a lot of people know much about it. Everything is heading that way. The reasons for the battle. What will draw all the nations of the world into the area of Armageddon? What will draw them there? First of all, I want to say the Bible teaches because of the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm not a Calvinist and I believe in the free will, but God is still sovereign. He can still work man's foolishness to his own wisdom. And so the sovereignty of God. Joel chapter 3 verse 2, we read this. Notice, underscored, what the Bible says, I also gather all nations. So God, for instance, who set up the temptation in the wilderness? The devil or God? Remember when Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights? Who set that meeting up? Yeah, the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit set that meeting up. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The devil didn't just catch him off guard. The devil knew he couldn't. He went forward with the temptations, but there was no way he was going to. Was Jesus capable of being tempted and sinning in the wilderness when Satan was tempting him for those 40 days and 40 nights? The answer to that is no. He was not capable. But but God's sovereignty and even the devil himself went through and tried to tempt him and did all that he could, knowing full well that ultimately he wasn't going to succeed. And we see a little, that's a glimpse of what's going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon, the sovereignty of God. Zechariah 14 verse 2, this is the next screen. Notice what the Bible says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Revelation 16, 16, I believe it'll come up here shortly. And he gathered them together. So we find here the sovereignty of God is involved in as a part of leading these nations into the Valley of Megiddo. So one reason is because of the sovereignty of God. Secondly, because of the deception of Satan. Because of the deception of Satan. What could induce the kings of the earth to concentrate their forces on that one spot in such an enlightened generation? Think about that. We're supposed to be pretty smart, aren't we? This is going to be an enlightened generation. The answer? The only answer is the devastating power of the lying, frog-like spirits that go forth from the satanic trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet during the last days of the tribulation. Well, don't we see that all around us? How smart are we supposed to be in our day and time? Isn't this a very enlightened day and time? But can I ask you something, and not trying to sound crude when I ask you this question? Would you not agree that people today, even though we are more technologically advanced and smarter when it comes to those things, there may not have been a generation since the flood that's as stupid as we are? We're pretty dumb. I mean, you think about all that goes on in our society in the name of education, in the name of enlightenment, abortion, reclassifying a baby in the womb as a fetus, then is not murder. You know, think about, and I'm not preaching on the subject, but think about, that is not very smart. That's not even logical. It's inhumane.
Right.
A lot of things that go on in our society today, just are not very smart. You think about liquor industry. The promotion and the celebration of the liquor industry despite documented statistics of how many people die every year, in one form or another because of alcohol, whether it's actual liver disease from the alcohol itself, jaundice, of course, with the liver, or drunk driving accidents, how many homes are busted up annually. You know, liquor is one of the very few businesses that never advertises its best customer. We're so smart, but yet at the same time, and I can go on and on. The fact that pornography is a multi-billion-dollar industry, and people know this. People know that there are predators online. There are predators. But yet, so many people, knowing that they're predators, are very clumsy when it comes to their social media, their internet, things that are being watched and looked at. The fact that we know that pornography is an addictive, psychological, and immoral problem that's facing our world. You know that over in Afghanistan, I was talking to a soldier many years ago that when we were battling against Afghanistan, did you know that they were dropping pornography in Afghanistan? They were dropping it. They were dropping it out of the planes in Afghanistan to get the soldiers addicted, because, you know, they're supposed to be moral, and the Muslims, they're supposed to have one of the reasons why Muslims, Orthodox Muslims or practicing Muslims hate our nation, there are several reasons. It's not just because we're friends of Israel. Number one, we've got a military presence, on their land, which is, that's war. When we set a base on the house of Islam, that's declaring war. So because we have a base and a presence, they hate us as much for that as being a friend to Israel, believe it or not. Just the fact that we have any type of presence on their property, they hate us for that. They gotta battle us. But then of course we're friends of Israel. But thirdly, because of our Western culture. The Muslims hate the immorality. They believe American men and women and the lack of modesty, the lack of morality in our nation weakens, the moral fiber of their people. They hate Western culture. So we were going over and dropping in pornography among their troops to try to get them, you know, addicted to that. And there were a lot of things that I don't have time to go into that was being done kind of covertly to try to get these people addicted to things that were immoral, to weaken them in their resolve and their ability to fight and get them distracted. We're pretty smart, aren't we? And so again, we live in an enlightened time, but we can also say there are a lot of foolishness. Let's flip and go to the next one. Dr. Clarence Larkin said, "The power of a delusive and enthusiastic sentiment, however engendered, to lead to destruction great hosts of men is seen in the Crusades to recover the Holy Sepulchre at Jerusalem. If a religious fanaticism could, at 9 different times, cause hundreds of thousands of religious devotees to undergo unspeakable hardships for a religious purpose, what will not the miracle-working wonders of the frog-like demons of the last days of this dispensation not be able to do in arousing whole nations and creating vast armies to march in all directions from all countries, headed by their kings for the purpose of preventing an establishment of the kingdom of the King of Kings in his own land of Palestine?" Let me give you reason number 3. Not because, obviously, the sovereignty of God, the deception of Satan, and then number 3, because of the hatred of the nations for Christ. Mankind hates God. You know what Sigmund Freud said, the number one reason why he hated God? Or the idea of God? Because he hated God's morals. Sigmund Freud was a very immoral man. He said, "I hate God's morals." Psalm chapter 2, we read that already. Revelation 11, 18. "And the nations were angry." So the hatred of the nations for Christ. Let's flip, let's go on to the next page. "The nations led by Christ, by the Antichrist will doubtless realize the prophecy of the return of Christ." They're gonna know it. By this time they're gonna figure out who they're battling against. "So they will doubtless realize the prophecy of the return of Christ. Secondly, they will also then be aware of his touchdown on the Mount of Olives." So they know he's coming, and then according to prophecy, they're gonna be knowledgeable of where to meet him, where he's gonna come down. Thirdly, "Thus it is not unreasonable to assume they will gather in that area to try to destroy Christ at the moment of his return to the earth." And then that brings us to the chronology of the battle. The chronology of the battle. How is this all going to begin? Well, number one, letter A, it's going to start with the drying up of the Euphrates River. The drying up of the Euphrates River. Revelation 16:12. We read this, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Second, Dr. J.A. Seiss, a Bible teacher from many, many years ago, said this about this idea of drying up the Euphrates River. "From time immemorial, the Euphrates with its tributaries has been a great and formidable boundary between the peoples of the east of it and the west of it. It runs a distance of 1,800 miles and is scarcely fordable anywhere or any time." Continuing to quote Dr. Seiss, "It is from 300 to 1,200 yards wide and from 10 to 30 feet in depth, and most of the time it is still deeper and wider. It was the boundary of the dominion of Solomon and is repeatedly spoken of as the northeast limit of the lands promised to Israel." Continuing to quote Dr. Seiss, "History frequently refers to the great hindrance the Euphrates has been to military movements, and it has always been a line, a separation between the peoples living east of it and those living west of it." Now we have to remember, during this time, there's been an economic collapse. Why are all these soldiers on horse? All these plagues, judgments that God has put upon the earth, all the deaths, the economies are going to be collapsed. You know, sometimes these people try to portray the Battle of Armageddon and have these helicopters flying and these bombers bombing and these tanks rolling in. That's just not going to be the way it's going to be fought. Most of the artillery and armed tanks and planes and jets and bombs and things of that are going to be destroyed already. This is going to be a devastated world. By the time of Armageddon, this earth is going to be beat up by all the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. And thus, they're going to have to resort to more the medieval type of warfare. and thus being able to cross over the Jordan, the Euphrates River is not going to be as easy as it sounds today. They're going to actually need to have it dry. Let's be like crossing the Mississippi. Thus, when this water barrier is removed, tens of millions of soldiers from China, India, and other Asian powers will march straight for Armageddon and destruction. So there's first of all going to be the drying up of the Euphrates River. Then there's going to be, along with that, the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem. Get this, this is amazing. This will be the 47th and last takeover of Jerusalem. What other city in history has been destroyed or taken over that many times and still exists? I think President Trump today was acknowledging in one of his, I think one of his tweets, celebrating, is this the year anniversary for the recognition of, I think this is today, if I'm not mistaken, is 1 year to date or close to it, where the United States officially recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But just to think the fact that that could even happen in our day and time, this place destroyed this many times, this will be the 47th and last takeover. Zechariah 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:12, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Luke chapter 21, verse 20, talking about this time. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And then let me give you thirdly, we then have the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. There will be, number one, fearful manifestations in the skies. We don't have time to go over this, but there the references are. There will be fearful manifestations in the skies with the sun and the moon and the stars. There will be fearful manifestations in the skies. Think about this, the earthquakes and lightning alone. Do you all remember, was it last week we had all that lightning going on? You ever been in a lightning storm that just actually kind of freaked you out because it just seemed like it was just branching out over all of the sky, or it was so loud and violent that you, can you imagine the most violent lightning storm you've ever been in with as far as the power of the lightning bolts hitting the ground or however that works and multiply it times 1,000 being that violent and then earthquakes and manifestations in the skies, it's going to be something else to behold. Secondly, the heavens open and Jesus comes forth for all to behold. Now, I don't know how this is going to work, but of course I do know how it's going to work. They're all going to be gathered into one place. See, a lot of times people, when Jesus comes back the second time, people try to guess, well, how is everyone going to behold him when people are going to be people on the opposite side of the globe? How is that going to happen? Well, because you're going to have people gathered as in essence, especially the heathens, as the Bible calls them, those that are unsaved and unrepentant and unwilling to submit to God, they'll be gathered into one place, but they'll all behold him. That is going to be unbelievable when Christ breaks forth the eastern sky. Amen. I think there's going to be a time for maybe a nanosecond they'll be able to say, uh-oh. It's going to be unbelievably magnificent. Number three, the beast and false prophet are destroyed. We read about that. The beast and false prophet will be arrested and permanently detained. Amen. Then number four, the wheat will be separated from the tares. The wheat will be separated from the tares. The unsaved, unrepentant, rebellion against God of heaven, they will be taken care of at this time. The wheat will be separated from the tares. Revelation 19:21, the Bible says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with his flesh. I don't have time to go over this. I need to hasten on. But it's something, this quote from Dr. John Phillips, I don't think I have that in your notes, do I? I do have that in your notes. That's worth reading. It's an interesting description of this. Let's go on. The next page, we'll skip 36 of 40. Brett, we'll skip also 37 of 40. I don't know if I have that in its entirety in your notes or not. I may not. But it's quite a quote to think about. Number five, Satan is arrested. So this is page 38. Satan is arrested and bound for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit. Revelation 21 through 3. That's going to be an amazing thing to behold. And I firmly believe once we get a sanctified view of what the devil looks like, I think we're all going to be a little shocked at what he isn't for all that he's done. And then it goes on, number six, this gets better and better. Jesus touches down upon the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, it was foretold about this coming. In Zechariah chapter 4, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And that leads us then to point number 7. Christ will usher in his reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. It's going to be where Christ himself is literally going to reign in person. We, as Christians, we're going to have the great privilege of reigning with him during the next 1,000 years at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, which really is not going to take very long. It's going to take longer to get everybody there, but once the battle begins, it's over. We'll have an opportunity to reign 1,000 years. I don't have time to teach on this, but a couple of Bible teachers that deal have a good background in geography and archaeology and all of that, we're talking about the different judgments of God upon the planet. You know, because the Bible says the islands are going to be removed, that the mountains aren't going to be no more. How many earthquakes do we read about in the tribulation period of time? Quite a bit of earthquakes. Do earthquakes build mountains up, or do they cause rocks to fall? They flatten. And that there's going to be scorching heat. One of the vials is going to be, the sun is going to be turned up. And the earth is going to be scorched. Now, this time, God's not going to let people die. There's going to come a point in time where God is going to send judgments upon the earth where normally people would die, but he's not going to let them. They'll be in that much pain, but they had a chance to repent. And they still are given a chance to repent, but they won't. But through all of the different topographical judgments where the earth goes through so many things, because remember, creation is groaning for to be transformed as well. Creation itself groans, the Bible says in the book of Romans, for our salvation. Creation is groaning. This is pretty interesting. That the judgments during the tribulation not only take care of the nations, but also prepare the planet for a pre-flood or a Garden of Eden-like environment across the whole world. The polar ice caps will be melted, undoubtedly. The mountains will be leveled. The seas will be more confined. All the things that cause the extremes of temperature and flow, and also there's going to be a difference in the relationship between the earth and the moon and sun, perhaps. Because you have to remember, during the millennium, how people live a long time. Well, what does that remind you when you hear about people living 800, 900 years? Go back to Genesis. They lived to be, you know, Methuselah, 969 years old. But that at the end of this judgment, while God is judging the men of the nations, that's kind of like birth pain for this creation. He is going to recreate. Just like the flood, now get this now, destroyed what man once had in judgment, the next global judgment is going to revive what man lost. Isn't that just like God? I keep remembering Habakkuk's prayer. O God, in thy wrath, remember mercy.